Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8. Now, while you're looking up chapter 8, I want to say to you, next Sunday, I'm going to preach through chapter 9, and you may not miss next Sunday. I want you to know, everyone is required to be in church next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'm dealing with what I believe to be the greatest chapter of prophecy in the entire Old Testament about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is astounding. It is so deep. It is so involved. I'm asking you, would you spend some time between now and next Sunday and just read through Daniel chapter 9 a few times? Just read through it two or three times. Just think about it as you're reading through. You don't have to do any in-depth study, but just think about it, read through it. And then you must be here next Sunday. It is an amazing chapter, and I don't want you to miss this. Do not be at home next Sunday morning drinking coffee, reading the paper, looking at the internet, thinking, you know, I think I'm going to skip church today. You will be in big trouble if you do it. Shame on you. Don't you dare do that. You be here next Sunday morning. We're going to look at chapter 9. This morning we're looking at chapter 8. We're going through the book of Daniel together. And as you know, as we've been going through this the last few months, Daniel has two parts. There is a section that really deals with courage and strength and commitment to God. It are the stories of Daniel's past. But there is a second section that deals with prophecy and specifically about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we have now moved into that section. It is a section from chapter 7 to chapter 12. And last week we looked at chapter 7. You remember that in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And in that dream, in that vision that he has, there are four great animals that are coming up out of the sea of humanity, and they represent four great kingdoms to come: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And he describes all of them. We saw the description is amazing because though he lived during the time of the first two, he was dead for hundreds of years before the last two, yet he described them so incredibly. And we walk through that, and you remember that he says that out of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, there will emerge in the last days a confederacy of 10 kings. He talks about these 10 kings from out of the old Roman Empire that will form a confederacy. And out of those 10 king, a 10 king confederacy, there will be a man emerge who will lead them, and three kings will rebel against him, and he will tear them out, and he will rule. He will be who the Bible calls the Antichrist. And Daniel, 2,500 years ago, was describing this event. There has never been anything anywhere like that that has emerged out of the old Roman Empire. Not until our day with the emergence of the European Union. And though there are more than 10, and though the European Union does not have anything to do militarily, the feeling is that if the European Union is what Daniel foresaw 2,500 years ago, it is evolving and it will emerge to be exactly the description that he gives to us. Whether that takes place or not, only God knows, and we'll see as time goes by. But that is what he described in chapter 7. And in the midst of the description, he gave us a description, a beginning description of the Antichrist. Wow, this is pretty exciting stuff. Now we start chapter 8, and he takes us even deeper. He takes us to the next level. And he begins 2 years later. This is a vision that happens 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. And this is a vision about two of those kingdoms that he describes as two different animals. It's the second and third kingdom, the Medo-Persian and the Grecian kingdom. But out of the description of that Grecian kingdom, he gives us a section that he himself tells us is double-meaninged. There is a meaning for someone who lives in that time, and there is a meaning for the one who comes in the last days, the Antichrist, and you'll see all of that as we get involved. So we begin in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after the one that had already appeared unto me. Now, there is something that you cannot see in the English translation that is happening in the original manuscript. In the original writing of the book of Daniel, the first chapter of Daniel was written in Hebrew. Chapters 2-7 were written in Aramaic. And chapters 8-12 were written in Hebrew. And isn't that weird? And there have been theologians who have debated, why in the world would he write a book that has two different languages? And the conclusion most people come to is that God intended for some of that book to be read by everyone, and some of that book to be read and understood only by specific ones. Everyone in that day spoke and read Aramaic. When the Jews left Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, and came back to Israel, they brought with them the Aramaic language. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Jesus also spoke Hebrew, and he also spoke probably Koine Greek. Aramaic became the language of the Middle East and of Israel. So there is a section of this book, chapters 2-7, in which anybody and everybody could read and understand. But there was a section of this book that only the Jewish people could read and understand, chapter 1 and chapters 8-12. Because what he has to say, especially in chapters 8-12, was only for Jewish eyes. And it was only about the Jewish people. And we will see that emerge as time goes by in our study. Pretty exciting stuff. Daniel has a vision of two coming kingdoms. Verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, Daniel is transported in a vision 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf into the land of Persia. There in that land of Persia, he says that he sees himself in the capital city, Shushan, in the palace. This, by the way, folks, is the very palace that 50 years from this chapter, 50 years later, there is Esther, who becomes the queen of Persia, the Jewish girl who ends up being used by God to save the Jewish people. Esther, the whole story of Esther happens right here. And in this vision, Daniel, not knowing anything about Esther coming, Daniel has this vision that there he is in this palace in Shushan. Daniel sees two animals in his vision. First, there is a ram. Verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west, the north, the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, you don't have to speculate what in the world is he talking about by this symbol of a ram, because he tells us in verse 20 what it means. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So there it is. He lays it out for us. You see, the ram was the national symbol of the Persian Empire, and anybody that would have lived during that time that would have read this would have known exactly what he's talking about. In fact, the king of Persia, when he would go into battle, would wear this headdress, this helmet, this hat, that was a ram's head. He would wear that into battle. It was not a mystery to know that this represented the Persian Empire. And if you'll just read history about the expansion of the Persian Empire, you'll discover that they first expanded to the west, then to the north, and to the south. I mean, really, it is a slam dunk. There is a second animal that he sees. It is a goat. Verse 5. And as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west across the whole earth without touching the ground. It's like he's flying. In other words, he's coming fast. Speed is the idea here. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and he charged him at a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. It's obvious that this second animal that represents another kingdom comes and he attacks the other kingdom and destroys it. I mean, that's the obvious thing that's happening here. The goat has one strong, powerful horn. It comes from the west, incredible speed, destroys the ram. We're not left in the dark about this either, because in verse 21 he says, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between the eyes is the first king. Well, the first king of the Grecian Empire was Alexander the Great. The goat was the national symbol of the Grecian Empire. But what is interesting is that Daniel didn't know that. And in fact, the Grecian Empire did not emerge for 200 more years. What happens is that during the time of Daniel, there were Greek states. They were independent city-states. They were at war with each other. There was nothing that connected them at all. And it was not for 200 more years that a man arises, Alexander the Great, that pulls together all these city-states and creates the Grecian Empire. But the question is, how did Daniel know that 200 years in advance? Other than God telling him that. And of all things, for him to connect that empire with a goat that became the national symbol of the Grecian Empire, how did he know that? Verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. It's exactly what happens to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great may have been the greatest leader of all time. I mean, as far as a military leader, may have been the greatest military leader of all time. Did you know that by the time this guy was 33 years old, he had already conquered the whole known world? 33. He was an amazing strategist, an amazing, powerful leader. They wanted to follow him by the millions because this guy had something nobody else had. But at the age of 33, he had conquered all the known world, and he pined, saying, there's nothing left to do. And he died at age 33. Alexander the Great died after all had been conquered. And history says that then his empire was distributed among four generals. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But there is a story from history that you got to hear. It is a story that you read in Josephus's writings in the first century. But it is a story that Josephus just picks up out of Jewish history and out of Jewish writings. It is a story that had been carried for hundreds of years since it had happened. Alexander the Great is going through all of the known world, conquering it, and going from one city to another and one country to another. I mean, he's blowing them away, just blowing them away. And he comes down the Mediterranean coast. And he's coming down, and if you can think geographically, he's coming down the Mediterranean coast. Sidon and Tyre is there, and he conquers them, and he goes all the way down to Gaza. This is down south of what modern Tel Aviv is, goes down and he conquers them. And now the next logical decision is to come to Jerusalem and conquer them. And he's on his way. He's got his soldiers coming. They're on the way to Jerusalem. He arrives outside of Jerusalem, but before he gets there, he is confronted by the high priest the Jewish high priest and some other priests, not military people that have not come to do war against him. They have come to show him something. The high priest asks for the audience with Alexander the Great, and he grants it. And there he is standing in front of Alexander the Great, and he's got one book in his hand, a scroll in his hand. The scroll is the book of Daniel. And he unrolls the book of Daniel, and he reads Daniel chapter 8, the very passage we're looking at today. He reads from beginning to the end of it, just like we're doing today. And as he reads it, he shows that Alexander the Great was in the prophecy of Daniel. 200 years before. And Alexander the Great is stunned so much. He actually kneels, and that is historical. He kneels before the high priest. He is so flattered and flabbergasted. He decides to spare Jerusalem. You check your history books. He destroys everybody, but he does not destroy Jerusalem. And he keeps right on going. An amazing story. How God used a prophecy 200 years before to save his people. He dies, four generals divvy up the kingdom. One of those generals locates himself first in Babylon, then he moves over to modern day Syria. And it is from that location of Syria that he is now controlling all of this region. In fact, he's doing battle against some of the other generals. He's trying to expand his territory. He dies, the next guy. One of his successors, Antiochus IV, arises, and he is in the prophecy. The next thing we see in Daniel chapter 8 is the Antichrist then and the Antichrist in the last days. So that's where we're going to get going. Verse 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, meaning one of the generals, came another horn. And the horn always represents a king, a successor. Out of one of the generals, and this is what I was talking about, the one that settled, this is who it ends up being, the one who settles in Syria, out of him comes a successor, his great-great-grandson or whoever that is, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which started small, but grew in power to the south, to the east, and toward the beautiful land. What's interesting is that you start working on your history. I spent some time working through the history of Antiochus IV. And the first thing that he does is he goes down to Egypt. Now, when he goes down to Egypt, there is a moment in time, a story that happens in his life in which it is, you remember, you know the draw the line in the sand thing? We use that still today. It first happened with Antiochus IV Epiphanes in Egypt, where a line was drawn in the Egyptian sand to challenge. And that story goes back to him. He first went south. He went east. And then he went to the beautiful land, to Israel. There was probably never a personality in history ever so hated the Jewish people before, as did Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was the Antichrist of the Old Testament era. And what I mean by that is this: that man so perfectly depicts what we understand to be the Antichrist to come. But if you want to know what the Antichrist will be like in the last days, all you have to do is look at him. Antiochus IV, study his life. Take the time, get on the internet, study this man's life. He will show you who this man one day will be. He was the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11 says this. The little horn, meaning Antiochus. Antiochus will set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host, meaning God. He took away the daily sacrifice from him, meaning Israel, and the place of Israel's sanctuary was brought low. He desecrated the temple. We'll show that in a moment. Verse 12, because of rebellion, the host and the daily sacrifices were given over to him. He prospered in everything he did. The truth was thrown to the ground. God allowed this evil man to be successful against God's own people. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. And he said unto me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. You say, what in the Sam Hill is this talking about? What is this about? You know what? Go. We'll take a look at history, and it'll all come to light. Isn't it great? We can be on this side. Antiochus IV took the throne, went down to Egypt, went to the east, came up to the beautiful land to Israel. He despised and hated the Jewish people. He made a decision. He was going to stamp out the Jewish religion for once and for all. He was going to destroy this Jewish religion. He's going to make these Jews be Greeks. He outlawed everything that had anything to do with Judaism. He outlawed circumcision and anything else that related to what it meant to be a Jew. And he said, anybody that violates any of my laws will be killed. And he followed through. He destroyed, slaughtered over 80,000 people in a heartbeat. This man ruled with an iron fist. And then he did the unthinkable. He did it because he felt these Jews were not being brought under submission because they still had the temple there. And so what he did is that he did what the scripture calls the abomination of desolation. By the way, Jesus talked about it as a coming event. The book of Revelation talks about it as a coming event. It was a past event as well. It happened under this man. What is the abomination of desolation? What is the most abominable thing that a man could do? To desecrate the temple of God. He brought in a statue of Jupiter, who was the Greek, one of the Greek gods, and he set this statue of Jupiter up on the Temple Mount. He then took a pig. Now, you understand the whole significance of a pig with Judaism. He took a pig and he slaughtered the pig as a sacrifice on the altar. Then he took the blood of the pig and he put it all over the temple. Wiped it everywhere. Not one Jew would ever step foot on that Temple Mount now because it was desecrated. It was the abomination of desecration. And no one would worship there for 2,300 days, the prophecy said. When he did that, that was all they were going to take. Antiochus Epiphanes slew a pig on the altar of the temple of God. And history shows no one worshiped there for 2,300 days. But there were some books that were written during that historical period of time that is not in our Bible as authoritative, but they are fascinating historically, called the Maccabees, the Book of the Maccabees. The Maccabees were a Jewish priestly family that lived in that time, and when Antiochus desecrated the temple, they said, that is it. And they rallied the forces. Now, he had this whole army that was so trained and powerful, they had nothing. They were nothing but a bunch of citizen soldiers. And they came together and, led by the Maccabean brothers, they defeated Antiochus IV. Judas Maccabeus, when they had fully regained control of the temple, went into the temple by himself, and he washed it. He cleansed it from its desecration, from all of that blood. And on the he finished on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, according to the Hebrew calendar, he had cleansed the temple. Now, that date is somewhere between the last part of November to the last part of December, and it was done exactly 2,300 days from the time that Antiochus IV had slaughtered that pig, just as the Bible had shown. And the Jews still celebrate that event today. It's called Hanukkah. It was the cleansing, the feast of the cleansing of the temple from Antiochus IV. Hanukkah. Well, there's a little history. But this scripture says that this prophecy has a double meaning. It says it himself, and we'll see it. The first part of this section of the prophecy had to do with Antiochus IV, and we can clearly see that it did. But it was more than him. It was a double meaning prophecy, and notice what he says. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. And while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of this vision. Verse 17. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The time of this original desecration that happens was not the time of the end. We've had all this history since then. Antiochus IV had nothing to do with the end. It had nothing to do with the time of wrath, which is a phrase in the Old Testament that describes the last days, the appointed time of the end, the last days. And so what God is doing is through an angel, he is saying to Daniel, I want you to understand, what you've just seen is more than what you've just seen. It is also a vision that concerns the end of days, the time of wrath, the appointed time of the end. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Old Testament Antichrist. He was the forerunner. He was the foreshadowing of the one who would come in the last days. Now look at verse 25. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. He is now talking about the Antichrist of the last days. And notice the description. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, against Jesus Christ himself. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. That wasn't the case for Antiochus. He was killed by another human being. He's not talking about Antiochus anymore. He is talking about the Antichrist now. It is a passage of double meaning. Antiochus Epiphanes was a foretaste of what the future Antichrist will be in the last days. So now, let's shift our focus just like the passage does, and let's hear what God says about this man who will come. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 says, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, when wickedness rules on the world, in the world, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many. And take his stand against the prince of princes, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Let's start walking through that passage. Verse 23 to 25 describes the Antichrist as a stern-faced king, meaning he knows exactly what he wants to do. And there is not one thing that's going to stop him. A stern-faced king. He will be the master of intrigue, meaning a person capable of solving problems others are incapable of solving. The King James Version translates it, he will understand dark sentences. It means a person capable of solving difficult problems. Right now, there's such an absence of leadership. There's so many world problems, so many difficult problems. And people keep trying at it, and they keep trying to come up with solutions, and as soon as some solution is done, it unravels. We've seen that more in the Middle East than we've seen anywhere else. How many peace conferences have there been? All the way back to Jimmy Carter. How many truces and peace initiatives, and they just unravel. There is an absence of leadership. Nobody seems to have the answers. And it is the breeding ground for a man who will have the answers, who will take control of the world, and will bring peace out of a world that is becoming incredibly chaotic. Paul Henry Speke, one of the early planners of the European Common Market and the former General Secretary of NATO. And I challenge you, you go get on your internet this afternoon, type his name in, and you'll see you'll see what I'm about to read to you. Paul Henry Speke made this statement. We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass to which we're sinking. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Send us such a man, and be he God or be he the devil, we will receive him. And that is where the world is. And the Bible says that in this day, that is exactly what will be the case. No one has answers to anything. And suddenly, a man will emerge who has the answers. And he steps on the scene in Europe, and he takes charge. He will step forward, explain to all of us how to fix everything, how to fix the Middle East conflicts, and suddenly it's fixed. How to answer world problems nobody seems to have an answer for, and suddenly, amazingly, they're fixed. And the whole world will be amazed and relieved by him. Verse 24 says, he will be powerful, but not by his own might. He will have a supernatural power that comes from Satan. He will have the power to destroy. He will be terribly, incredibly wicked. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, meaning mighty people that live during the day of this man have mighty egos too. And even though this man emerges, there will be some who fight against him. And when they do, he will destroy them. And also the holy people. He will destroy the holy people. In Daniel's mind, as he is writing this, the holy people are the Jewish people. When we get into Daniel chapter 9 next week, which you are not allowed to miss church next Sunday, we get into Daniel chapter 9, you got to be here. We will get into the section that shows that he will make a peace covenant with Israel, and halfway through this tribulation period, he will turn on them. He will violate that peace covenant. He will show his true colors, and his heart is to destroy Israel. Daniel 8, verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. Deceit to prosper under his rule. He will exalt himself in his heart. He may have a humble exterior, but it's a lie. In his heart, he's arrogant. He will destroy many in their prosperity. He will even rise against the prince of princesses, Jesus himself, but he shall be broken without human means. He will be a master of deception. He will directly defy Christ, but he will be defeated by Christ himself. He will not be defeated by human hands. God will say to everybody, you take your step back from this man, because this man's mine. This man I will deal with. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. Whew. Is this tough stuff? Woo! This is deep water, folks. People ask me all the time, is the Antichrist alive today? I don't know. I don't know if he is. I hope he is. Because if he is, that means this is the last generation. Oh, I'm so scared. You don't have to be scared. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. People want to speculate and speculate. I'm going to tell you, I think it's irresponsible. I think what Christian people ought to do is step back and say, we're not going to start naming and speculating and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to tell you what usually happens at the end result of that is that people are wrong and then they discredit themselves. Step back. You let God do what God's going to do and reveal when God wants to reveal. And you just wait on the Lord. You just step back and be patient. And you let God take care of this. Here's what I know. We win. So who cares? We win. So we need to, instead of so many Christians, oh, scared to death, I'm so afraid. Don't live in fear. Live in faith. Live in courage. Live understanding who you are. And you let God deal with all this stuff. He's let us know so that as things unfold before us, we're wise. We know what's going on. We don't give in to deceit. We're wise. But we are patient and we wait on God and we let God show himself. I will tell you this. If there's ever a time you're going to get saved, it better be right now. You need to know him now. If you haven't been convinced after watching prophecy so unfolded before your very eyes that was given 2,500 years ago, what is wrong with you? Come on, open your eyes. There is a God in heaven. And this God in heaven loves you and loves me, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live, to come to this earth, live a perfect life, die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to rise again from the grave, and to show us we could know him if by faith we would turn from our sin and turn our heart to Jesus Christ.